Finishing up the end of chapter 15, we're beginning to dip into chapter 16, so you can see the text there in your bulletin. We're in 15 verse 36 through 16 verse 10. So this little movement called Christianity, which seemed like a small fringe reform movement within Judaism, it's not that. We've seen over the past few weeks that, in fact, it's a much bigger deal than anyone thought. And instead of being a fringe movement within Judaism, it's actually supposed to be this global sort of thing, its own entity that transcends even the Judaism in which it was began. And so in this book of Acts, what we're seeing is a lot of people believing in Jesus. And more than that, we're seeing the apostles go further out and further out to preach the gospel to people. As they go, there's some common themes that begin to kind of pop up into view. And some of these themes are things that will be helpful for us as we consider what does it look like for us to still be on the mission of Jesus in our world. And so let's read from this text and remember that what we're reading is more than just an historical record. It is an accurate historical record. This is the Word of God. Let's pay attention, beginning in 15, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we come now to look at your word, even some of these details of the missionary journeys, send your Spirit. Help us, O Lord, to know that your truth is truth for us today. Be our teacher, Holy Spirit, and do good to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Sounds like we got a little feedback problem here. Anyone else hear that, or is it just me? You hear it too? Should I change microphones, sound people? Y'all tell me what I should do here. It will distract me, even if it doesn't distract anyone else. I'll just be lost in my own head up here. Go ahead and switch. But now I can't dance around up here. Oh, well, there's that. All right. Sorry about that. Here's a question for you. How long do you think the average American worker, let's say on the younger end of things, ages 24 to 34, how long do you think that person stays at a job on average? It's 3.2 years. It's kind of stunning, isn't it? 3.2 years. A lot of you are thinking you're barely getting started a job after 3 years. There have been a lot of studies done recently to try to figure out what's the difference between, it's a generational divide. The older generations typically stayed in one job, maybe at the most two, and they stayed for a long time. They might even retire with the company that they started with. Why are the younger generations not doing that? And there's a number of hypotheses out there, reasoning. Here's one component of it. Think about what happens within 3 years at a new job. You can imagine a young person getting a new job, and they begin it with joy. The opportunities abound. Here are all these coworkers that they're bound to get along with and like and be friends with. And the potential at their job is great to be creative and to contribute and to do these great things. And then there's year three, when they realize that I don't like almost any of these people. More than that, the job opportunities have been limited. I actually have to do what my boss tells me to do rather than him entertain my great idea for this company. Conflicts arise. Expectations get twisted. Sometimes you might even after 3 years realize, I don't even know what I'm supposed to be doing here. I'm not even sure what my job is. All this kind of clutter and dysfunction can come in after 3 years. The honeymoon is over. And here's what happens. As those things begin to pile on, the person becomes discouraged. And when they become discouraged, they start looking for a way out. Because that's not just a young person tendency. That is a human tendency. When things become difficult, when discouragements begin to pile up, we begin looking for a way to fix it. And often the only way to fix it is to find a way out. Now, it's easy to do that with a job, right? You can always try to find another job. You're kind of free to do that. But aren't there things that you can't really get out of? Aren't there things that if they become discouraging, you really don't have the option of just swapping courses? If you belong to Jesus, we don't assume that everyone here does, but if you're here and you do, the mission of Jesus is not optional. It's not like a thing that you can do if you want to as a Christian. It's assumed that if you belong to Jesus, you are on his mission. And yet, don't we know that there are a billion things that can discourage us and can tempt us to give up on the mission. We're in Acts chapter 15, and what we're going to see here is the seriousness of Jesus about his mission and the call for us to continue following him in it, even if things are difficult. So what we're going to do to help us, this is kind of your outline if you're an outline person, we're going to look at the three major difficulties from this passage and try to figure out what does it look like to follow Jesus through these difficulties. And I think as we do that, we ourselves will be instructed on what that looks like. So first, here are the three issues we're going to look at. Issues of conflict, issues of context, and issues of calling. Those three things start with the letter C. That happens to me twice a year, and I just want you to document it, really. That's all I'm asking for. First, issues of conflict. Paul and Barnabas are back home in Antioch, home base. And they had come back from Jerusalem with this news that the non-Jewish people who are believing the gospel don't have to become culturally or even religiously Jewish. They can be just as much of a Christian as a Gentile as a Jewish person in Jerusalem can. And so they're back with that news. And after a bit, in verse 36, we see Paul comes to Barnabas with a plan. Hey, let's go visit all those places we went to before, and let's just go check in on them. Let's go see how they're doing. This is kind of Paul's tendency. Those were cities in the southern part of modern-day Turkey. In their day, it was the southern Galatian area. Barnabas is on board. But you see what happens. Barnabas has someone he wants to bring along. And we see again for the second time in the book this character named John Mark. John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. And he went with them on the first trip. If you go back to chapter 13 and you see how Paul and Barnabas went to Cyprus on the first missionary journey, John Mark went with them. But then Paul and Barnabas decided they were going to go north into this area of Asia Minor. And John Mark said, no thanks. I'm out, going back home. Thank you very much. And the word that's used in the Greek there could easily be translated, he deserted them. And that's definitely how Paul thinks of it. John Mark saw where we were going, that it was going to be tough, and he backed out. He doesn't have the moral fiber. He doesn't have the character to be going with us on this trip. Barnabas disagrees. He wants to give John Mark another chance. And you see what happens, verse 39. A sharp disagreement. And the kind of disagreement that you don't get better from, you don't recover from. It says they separated from each other. You can see the scene, doors slam, people leave, and they don't talk for the rest of the movie. It's a sharp disagreement. They split. It's important for us to understand that there's not a hero in this particular story here. Neither of them are said in the text to be right or wrong. They just disagreed, and they didn't come to consensus. Both have valid arguments, probably, and both have a very stubborn and sinful heart. It's ugly, and it's disappointing. And so often, as the Bible does, it just says it, and it just lets it lay there. And it doesn't resolve it for us. And we read it, and we think, okay, come on, give me some more. Tell me what else happens here. And he doesn't. And it's frustrating, and that's part of the point. It's ugly, and we're supposed to see it and just kind of realize something's wrong with our heroes here. It's not excusable. There's no resolution until much later. There is resolution, but you have to read the other books of the Bible. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's the Bible's way of saying, hey, you want more? Keep reading. Because it does have resolution later. Here's one thing that we do get. Paul and Barnabas go to this area of Syria and Cilicia to strengthen the churches. And do you see what Barnabas and John Mark do? They go back to Cyprus, and they're doing the same thing. They go to strengthen the church and to keep preaching and teaching the gospel. And do you see something here? What you see is God's sovereignty in the midst of human sin. Because where there's been conflict and an eruption of fellowship, here is God. And now, instead of one missionary trip, there's two. And instead of just two people being sent out on the mission, now there are four. And these two men that are sent out with Paul and Barnabas actually become leaders in the church in their own right, probably largely through this particular story. Does it excuse their sin and conflict? Of course not. We'd be crazy to say that it does. But is God able to do things with sinful people that continue to expand his kingdom and declare his glory to the nations? We better hope so. And thankfully, that's what we get a picture of here. Paul failed. How many times have you heard that? Probably, maybe never. I can't remember a sermon where I've heard the phrase that Paul failed at anything. He's usually right. He's usually the hero. But you don't get that here. We're not supposed to emulate him or Barnabas. They were supposed to work it out. Right, one of them was supposed to do the hard work of laying down their arms and come into some sort of resolution, but they didn't. And in this, what we see is that conflict is common among Christians, even among Christians who are very serious about the gospel, Christians who are very serious about the mission of the gospel. Conflict, no one's immune from it. So what are we supposed to do with that? Just embrace conflict and move on and say, well, we're just going to fight and that's just how we're going to deal with it? No. We might be encouraged that Paul has conflict because it shows us that he's a human, because we don't always feel that way when we read about him. But we're to learn here from a negative example. I think that's one of the big takeaways here is this. The message that is the focal point of our mission must actually affect us individually. Put differently, we who deliver the gospel are never to live outside of the effect of the gospel in our own lives. The truth about the God who reconciles sinners to himself and sinners to one another must actually apply to me, even as I go and say that to other people. When we live in unresolved conflict, when we dig in, when we refuse to listen, when we won't concede, when we won't budge, do you realize what happens in those moments? We turn and we begin to try to protect our image. I begin to try to protect my particular status or what you think of me. When that's how conflict goes, the gospel has lost its grip on me in that moment. And Jesus becomes a product that I'm peddling rather than my life and my joy and my satisfaction in and of himself. And you know what? In the eyes of the world, he will not look like a very good product. Because this God who's supposed to reconcile people to himself and reconcile people to each other doesn't seem to be able to reconcile me and this person, so why should they believe him? Do you realize that there's a word that we use to describe this? You know what it is. It's the word hypocrisy. The net effect of hypocrisy is that a lot of people don't want to buy what you're selling. They don't want to believe the thing that you're trying to tell them. You may be here and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure where you are spiritually. Maybe you have just all kinds of questions. Welcome, by the way. Glad you're here. Hope that you feel the freedom to be in that place and be here with us. And you know what? If that's you, there's a good chance that this is one of the reasons that you keep such a cool, wary distance from Christianity. Because you see the inherent hypocrisy in it, and you kind of don't want anything to do with it. It's the bumper sticker, right? Jesus, protect us from your followers. We've seen that. And maybe you're a Christian and you felt that too. You think, man, just keep me away from these people. Guess what? It's true. Christians are hypocrites. Every Christian you've ever met is a hypocrite. Every Christian you ever will meet will be a hypocrite, because even the most devoted follower of Jesus has moments where the truth that they talk about, maybe even in a brazen, clamorous sort of way, is not landing on their own hearts, and they are living a conflicted life where what they say does not match how they are living. Here's the sticking point. That's the thing about Christianity. Jesus came for hypocrites. Jesus came for people whose words don't match their actions. Jesus came for people who do a whole lot of talking, and yet their lives don't reflect the things that they say. Jesus came for people just like that. And if you're here and you have kind of resisted Christianity for that reason, one of the things that I would like for you to consider is it possible that you're one too? Because here's the hard reality. This is not a Christian issue. This is a human issue. All of us have laws that we try to live by. And if you're here and you're not a Christian at all, you too have laws that you want to live by. You have standards in your life. You have ways that you want your life to look. And I bet you anything, there have been moments when you have not met those standards. Separate God out of it for a moment. Let's not talk about God's law. Let's talk about your own laws. You probably haven't fit those either. Human beings are hypocrites. Here's the difference in a Christian hypocrite and a normal hypocrite. We see it, hopefully, and we hate it, and we want it to change. And maybe that's a place for you to consider for a while. Do you see it at all? And if you do see it, is it possible that there could be someone who could help you out of it? That's part of what Christianity is about. Jesus meets hypocrites and leads us out of it because he shows us how to be honest about our sin, call it what it is, and to look to him for hope and for salvation. What if you joined us? What if you switched teams of hypocrites? Come to the side where we at least are willing to admit it, and we have hope that Jesus is doing something about it. What if instead the rest of us were following the thing that Jesus modeled, laying down our lives for the good of our brothers and sisters, maybe giving up our rights for the freedom of others, because actually that's what Jesus did for us at the cross. He gave up his rights so that we might actually be free. What if we began to take the hit in conflict? Because that's what Jesus did for us at the cross. It's called cruciform living, that the way that we live actually mirrors the reality of what Christ came to do for us. We don't always take the hit, right? We don't become a human doormat. And I want to be clear here. There are situations of abuse that exist in the church and in the world. And I don't want you, if you have experienced that or you're somewhere in the midst of that, do not hear me saying to you that following Jesus means that you need to keep being abused by people. That is not the point. That's another sermon, and one that hopefully you'll hear here at some point along the way. I'm talking about in places where there's kind of the ordinary human conflict. Here's the question I want you to ask. Are you ever willing to take the hit? Or if you're the wrong party, are you ever willing to ask for forgiveness, to admit a wrong? Think about a recent conflict in your life with a spouse or a child or a friend. What was your position? Dig the trench deeper. Never surrender. We'll starve them out. Siege warfare. Cold shoulder. Did the kindness of Jesus toward you who were in conflict with him ever enter into your thinking? The gospel we preach has to change us. Repent when you see it. Seek reconciliation as you can, and trust that in the midst of it, God is actually able to draw straight lines with crooked sticks like us for his mission. Conflict could break you. Conflict could make you want to leave. And for some of you, you've tasted that. There are other issues. Here's a question that we have to deal with as Christians. How do I be a faithful member of the place where I live and my country and my community and kind of be part of this culture and yet simultaneously be one of Jesus' people and be part of a different humanity that he's making? Moreover, how do I call people in their particular context to stay there and yet to change allegiances? These are issues of context. Let me explain what I mean. This is the second point here. Issues of context. After the conflict, we hear about Paul's story. They go to Derbe and Lystra. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. That's where they went back in chapter 13. That was the first missionary journey. And if you remember, this is where Paul was stoned by the Jewish people and left for dead. And now for the third time after that happened, he enters into those exact cities. And lo and behold, there's a church. And there's not just a church, there's a thriving church there. Actually, the Hebrew text literally says, Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, surprise, a disciple named Timothy. It's kind of a jolt in the original. We know about Timothy probably. He has those two New Testament letters written to him by Paul, but they didn't know him at this point. His background is that his mother was Jewish, a Jewish Christian believer. His father was a Greek. Most scholars think his father was dead at this point because of the tense. He was clearly a disciple with some special gifts and abilities, according to verse 2. And he was such the kind of guy that Paul wanted to take him with them on his journey. But things kind of get weird here. Look at verse 3. He wanted to take him with him, so it says that he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And if you've been with us over the past few weeks, boy, that's just, what? What are you talking about? Why? Didn't they just come off the Jerusalem Council where they discussed the very issue of circumcision and whether circumcision was necessary for someone to in order to be for them to be a Christian? And the resounding answer was no. You don't have to be circumcised in order to be a faithful Christian. And now here's Paul circumcising this Timothy fellow. Why? What's going on? Is Paul just contradicting himself? This is one of the places that some people like to look and say, look, Paul just speaks out of both sides of his mouth. And if you look at the next verse, it actually says what they're doing as they go around teaching and preaching. Guess what they're talking about? The pastoral letter that came from the Jerusalem Council. The very thing about circumcision. That's what they're talking about. And yet he circumcises Timothy. What's going on here? Think of it this way. It seems at this point that circumcision had been clearly identified as not necessary for salvation. That was the end of the discussion at the Jerusalem Council. If you read through Paul's letter to the Galatians, which most people think was dated before this, that's the resounding conclusions there. The gospel does not mean that you must receive these signs of Jewish identity. Timothy's half Jewish, and they're about to go to places where there will be lots of Jewish Christians. More than that, there will be lots of Jewish people who need to hear about the Messiah himself. When Paul circumcises Timothy, it's not about his salvation. It is about Timothy's ability to relate to people. It is not about him and his relationship to God. It's about his freedom to speak freely with Jewish people for whom that's part of their culture. It is a concession, a willing cultural adaptation, not a demand or a command, something that affects his relationship with Christ. It's a freedom that he gave up for the sake of people. Now, thankfully, things have changed for us culturally, and that's not one of them for us, right? That's really good news. But in their day, this was a thing that communicated to all of those Jewish people, hey, this guy's willing to talk with us. And you see the result. They go through those cities, they speak to them about the nature of the gospel, the news of the Jerusalem Council, and everywhere they went, verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith, the gospel itself. And they increased in numbers daily. He is willing to have Timothy circumcised in order to remove the roadblocks to the gospel message that would come if he wasn't circumcised. In other words, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. These are issues of context. That's what I'm talking about when I say that word, context. There's a guy that's named Andrew Wall who wrote about missions. And he's got an article that speaks to this issue. And he said that the movement of the gospel in the world has two kind of components. That there's a pilgrim component and an indigenous component. And this is what he means. That is, the gospel is always something that's on the outside that needs to be brought in, that needs to be made part of the culture. It needs to become at home amongst a particular group of people. That's making the gospel indigenous. We meet people where they are. We remove the cultural barriers that could prevent them from listening to us. We don't force them to become a Christian and an American, a Christian and a Southerner, a Christian and a Clemson fan, even though that's exactly what I would like to do in the world. It's part of the kingdom, people. In fact, we deliberately choose to focus only on the nature of the gospel itself, and we trust that God will cause that truth to land and become at home with all sorts of different people. We make the gospel indigenous, at home, and yet at the same time, when we preach the gospel, there is a pilgrim component. The gospel calls us out of the world, out of our particular culture and context, and calls us to live in ways that are radically different with perhaps the ways that we grew up, the ways that we've lived all of our life. We're under now new ownership. John Piper has a sermon about this, and there's a quote on the front of your bulletin that I think that mentions this, and if you want to take a look at that, he says it this way. He says, missionaries are human. They learn the language. They learn the culture. They fit in indigenous. Then they suffer and sometimes get killed. They follow their Lord. They are pilgrims, indigenous and pilgrims, incarnation and crucifixion, become all things, do not be conformed. Are those true of the Christian? Which one of those is true of the Christian life? Yes, both, all the time. Which one of those is true of the people that we're called to take the gospel to? Both, all the time. The gospel has to come home, and the gospel will call you out. Those are issues of context. You will experience them if you are on the mission of Jesus. How do you preach the gospel in such a way that it doesn't present unnecessary barriers? Again, thankfully, circumcision isn't on the list for us anymore. There are plenty of other ways, though. Here's a simple example. If you are talking to an unbelieving astrophysicist and you are a Southern Christian, it's probably unwise to try to make small talk with him about college football because you think that that's going to build a bridge to the gospel. You are presenting an unnecessary cultural barrier. The guy doesn't get it, nor should he. Just focus on the gospel. The flip side's true as well. If you're a believing astrophysicist, you might need to learn something about college football if you're going to be ministering to people who live in the South, because that's a way that you can connect with them. Moms, if you're ministering to single women, you can't assume that talking about marriage and children is necessarily going to communicate to them. Single women, if you're trying to talk to a mom about Christ, you better be ready to talk about their children, because you get both. It's a package sort of thing. What if we were simply a little more sensitive to our own assumptions when we try to talk about with people about the gospel? This is not anything novel. You know what I'm talking about here? It's just good social skills. Taking an interest in the other person rather than assuming that they care about your particular brand of issues. Look for common ground. Find things that connect. Speak their language because to some degree it's your language as well. And don't be unnecessarily weird. That's one that we probably ought to spend some time on. There are plenty of Christians who are extra-biblically, abnormally odd for no apparent reason, and that kind of oddness just creates these unnecessary barriers. That would be a great topic for your small groups this week. I dare one of you to bring it up in your small group and get specific about it, and let's see who gets offended. Then you'll have time to practice dealing with conflict, which we just talked about earlier. It'll be great. Make the gospel at home. Here's the other one, though. If you believe the gospel, you will be called out as a pilgrim. You will be strangers in the land. You will be called to give up all of your ultimate allegiances. Being an American is not enough anymore. Being Southern is not enough anymore. Being white is not enough anymore. Being black is not enough anymore. Your identity has nothing to do with the things you care about or the way you were born or your heritage or any of those things. Your identity is you are a person united to Jesus, and that's it. And that drives everything else. The gospel has to make you a resident alien, longing for your true home. And if we miss that, we will miss the mission of the gospel. We won't live in ways that honor Christ. The gospel is prophetic, and the people who speak it must be willing to be prophetic as well. Let me ask you this. Are you ever willing to tell someone that they should repent of sin? Are you ever willing to tell someone that, no, they really do have to believe in Jesus alone in order to be saved? Are you ever willing to draw that line? We remove the stumbling blocks and we draw the line. We have to do both. If you want to understand this better, the best place to look is not to some cultural example. The best place to look is at Jesus. And who is Jesus? Well, he's the eternal Son of God. He is God the Son, eternally existent in glory and splendor, in perfect community with the Father and the Spirit. He is the high and exalted one. And what did he do? He came down. He put on a body. He entered into our world and he called it his home. And he was subject to suffering and hurts and temptations. He came and he made himself at home in our world so that he might call us out of the world as well. The incarnation of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus patterned this for us perfectly. He came to be among us and he came to call us out as well. When we try to learn about friends and neighbors and speak their language, we're doing what Jesus did for us. He came and spoke our language. He came and tasted our sadness, as one of the hymn writers puts it. But we're also going to call them to believe and to forsake sin and idolatry and to come to know Jesus, because that's exactly what he came to do in our world. He called us out of it. You want to understand issues of context, look at the person and work of Jesus and follow him into it and let him sort it out for you. So we follow him. Where? Where are you supposed to follow Jesus? Where are you supposed to go minister the gospel? In other words, what's your calling in this world? Well, if we're honest, we have issues with that too, right? Last quick point here. We will have issues pertaining to calling. Paul has them too. This is a really unique passage. Look at verse 6. They have plans. They're going west into towns and villages, and they wanted to go south, southwest, into this area of the southern Asia Minor. That's not Asia, our Asia. That's their Asia in the first century. They wanted to go southeast, and you see what it says. The Spirit prevented it. The Holy Spirit prevented this from happening. And so then you see what they do. They try to go north. We don't know how he prevented it, by the way. That's always the question, like, well, what did the Holy Spirit do to prevent them from going to that particular area? We have no idea, and there's just no clue given. Maybe that's the best place to start when we talk about calling. The work of the Holy Spirit. God, the Spirit, who actually indwells believers and leads us individually into our specific callings. He leads us sometimes negatively. Sometimes the doors are closed, right? That's the language that we use here. The door was closed for Paul to go south, southwest. Then you see what he tries to do next. He tries to go north into this area of Bithynia. And he blocks that one too. It says the Spirit of Jesus didn't let it happen. Not because their plans were evil. Not because they were sinning. It's just the Holy Spirit leading them negatively. And then finally, it turns positive. They land in this place called Troas. And then Paul has this vision. And who is it? It's a man from the west. Into the continent of Europe. Macedonia. Modern day Greece is what we're talking about. And that man says, come over and help us. And the text says that they took that as God telling them, hey, go preach the gospel there, which is exactly what he was doing. They had tried south. They had tried north. The way was blocked. The doors were closed. The door was open to go west. And incidentally, in verse 10, we learned that Luke joins them here. He says, we sought to go into Macedonia. And so now Luke becomes part of the story as well. Calling is difficult. The work of the Spirit is difficult to discern sometimes. Some of you who've walked with the Lord for a while know this really well. Sometimes he works negatively, doors are closing. Sometimes he works positively, doors are opening. Sometimes there are odd things. Paul has a vision. Do we have visions? Should you expect to have a vision? Well, let's talk about that for a second. Paul has a vision. There are some who want to say visions and dreams are the norm for the Christian life. I would say that that's a biblically clumsy way to speak. I just don't think that's the whole teaching of the New Testament, that dreams and visions are normal. Are dreams and visions impossible for Christians to have? Well, I think that's biblically clumsy too. Clearly not. Paul has one, right? Are they the norm for the Christian life? No. But can they happen? Sure. Caveat there. Talk about that in your small groups too. Here's probably the good takeaway. The way the Spirit leads us is often a composite. There are doors that close. There are doors that open. There are experiences that you have, and all those things play into it, no doubt about it. But here's the other side. The Spirit always leads us in ways that are consistent with the Word of God. And if you think that God is leading you to do something that is actually inconsistent with the rest of biblical teaching, you can absolutely bet that it's not from the Holy Spirit. So that you can take that one to the bank. But let's be honest. If you're trying to do things according to the Scripture and follow the Spirit, it can be pretty nebulous. That's why verse 7 is really helpful. He calls him the Spirit of Jesus. Now, in some way, that's just another way of saying the Holy Spirit. But in another, it's a way of saying the Holy Spirit leads you to follow Jesus himself. To follow Jesus is to follow the things that he called us to when he walked the earth. What does Jesus want you to do with your life? Here's one. Make disciples of the nations. There is not a Christian on earth for whom that is not the call on his or her life. If you are a Christian, you are called to make disciples of the nations. It doesn't matter what your vocation is, what things you choose to do with your life. There is no way out of that one. That is your calling, to be part of that somehow, generally speaking. Now, you want to figure out what that looks like specifically? Wouldn't you love it if I just gave you a laundry list of options for you and some very specific ones that you can take home and follow? I can't do that. If you want to follow Jesus specifically, you better get to know him. You got to spend time with him. You better pray a lot. You got to put yourself in a place where you're getting to know Jesus and he is leading you, calling you. It's a pretty individual sort of thing between you and the Lord. I'd love to give you some rules. I'd love to say, I have a wonderful plan for your life. But I can't do that. But God does. Here's a bigger question, and the one that I'll leave you with. Are you willing to follow him? Do you desire to do what he wants for your life? Who's in charge of your life? Who gets to set the terms? What's your mission? Is it to make money? Make your family secure? Is it to kind of, if you're younger, maybe it's the fear of missing out thing. It's to have as many experiences as possible so that you don't miss out on anything and you drink life to the fullest. Is that your mission in life? Who's setting the terms? Where does Jesus fit into that? If you can get to a place where Jesus gets to set the terms, then you can trust that he'll begin to close doors, to open doors, to lead you, to help you get to know him and to make it specific. Either way, we keep following him. Let's be honest. We quit things because we don't want things to be difficult. We stop because discouragements pile up. Any one of these issues is enough to make you want to quit. I mean, you've heard the stat. The number one reason that missionaries leave the field is conflict, right? Conflict deflates us. Issues of context confuse us and become difficult, and we can fall on one side or the other. And sometimes we wrestle with God's calling on our lives. How do we cope? Remember that you belong to the one who ensures the success of his own mission, and you keep following him. And you follow him in and through conflict with a willingness to lay down your arms, to repent, to seek forgiveness, to deal with the conflict. And you follow him into every context with the gospel, seeking to make it at home and to see a people called out. And you keep following the one who uses all sorts of things according to his word to call us to make disciples of the nations. Don't give up on Jesus' mission. He is serious about it. If you're here and you're a Christian, the fact that you believe the gospel is proof. Jesus is not stopping until he has for himself a people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. And so let's keep following him. Would you pray with me?